good to be together and worship God together. I asked Patricia why they were braiding intestines in the video, and she reassured me it was for food. So you don't need to. That's why. Yeah, I know. Crazy. But let's begin with a word of prayer as we come to God's word that he has for us this morning. Heavenly Father, I anticipate good things. Lord, you have good things for us in your word, good things that you want us to see, things that are true about ourselves. This world wants to tell us so much about who we are, but you are the only one. You are the only one, and your word is the only thing that has the authority to tell us who we truly are. And so I pray that you would help us, that your spirit would help us reckon with who we are this morning. In Christ's name, amen. A pastor in the 17th century ministered in Scotland. His name was Samuel Rutherford, and he was a prolific letter writer. And in one of his letters, he wrote this. He wrote, "Seek a broken heart for sin, for without it there is no meeting Christ." Seek a broken heart for sin, for without it there is no meeting Christ. And that's exactly what we saw last week in Matthew, that no one can be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven without first breaking their allegiance to sin. No one can enter into God's kingdom without breaking that allegiance with sin. Because Jesus comes both as judge and he comes as Savior. He comes as Savior, ready to heal everyone who recognizes their sin, their deep poverty and need before him. But anyone who stands on the sideline, full of their own self-righteousness, confident that they do not need him, they're in danger of the fires of judgment. Another author I read this week put it like this: we may achieve much in this life without a broken heart. We may achieve much in this life without a broken heart, but we cannot commune deeply and sweetly with Christ, for he enters only through the cracks of a broken heart. When I read that, I was like, yes and amen. Christ enters only through the cracks of a broken heart. And so, to get ready for Jesus and his kingdom, we must see our great poverty before God. We must understand that all of us devastatingly fall short of his perfect righteousness. We must tremble at the thought of standing before him on that great day of judgment. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it like this: there is only one way to know that we are sinners, and that is by having some dim, glimmering conception of God. And that's true. That is true because God himself is the standard by which we are going to be judged. God is the standard. Turn with me quickly in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. There Jesus plainly tells us the standard by which we will be judged. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Reading now, Jesus says to his disciples, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." John's baptism shows us that everyone, without exception, needs to repent of, grieve over, and turn from their sin once and for all. Because God's kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom of rightness, perfect holiness. That's the kingdom that God is bringing in Christ. And I hope you see that we cannot belong to that kingdom and at the same time belong to sin. And yet, beloved, as great as our sin is, and it is great, God's mercy is greater. God's mercy is greater. God gave Jesus to rescue his people who are sinners. And now that is the distinguishing mark of his people. His people recognize that they're sinners. And they hunger and they thirst for his righteousness. That's what this passage is all about this morning. God himself splits the heavens. He splits the heavens and goes on the record and testifies that Jesus is the promised one to save his people from their sins. So, beloved, I think this text calls from us two things. One, to seek a broken heart for sin. And the second is to behold our Savior. Seek a broken heart for sin and behold our Savior. As your pastor, I can't think of something that I can call you to that is more important than this. This is, if we're going to get to the center of this book, it's going to be in this right here. And my hope is that in seeing this, in recognizing our great need before God, and seeing God's great provision for that need, we're going to walk out of here with hearts happy in God. Hearts that are incredibly happy in God. Because anyone who has a heart happy in God can face anything that's coming in that world out there. Whatever this next week is going to hold, if your heart is happy in God, recognizing your deep need and his great provision, you are going to have everything you need to face that world. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 13 to 17. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Beloved, this is God's word. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. There are three observations I want to make from this text this morning. The first is that the Father himself testifies that Jesus is the Savior. The Father himself testifies. He makes known that Jesus is the Savior. The second is that Jesus identifies himself with repentant sinners. Jesus identifies himself with repentant sinners. And the third thing I hope that we see is how Jesus saves. So first, God the Father testifies that Jesus is the Savior. When Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water, and verse 16 says, behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now put your finger right there in your Bibles and turn backwards to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, It's going to be a familiar passage for a lot of us because we studied it over Advent. But I want to look at verse 1 together. So Isaiah 42, verse 1, goes like this. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Did you hear the similarities between these two accounts, these two passages? So Matthew, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Isaiah, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. God is the one speaking in both of these passages. Then in Isaiah, I have put my spirit upon him. In Matthew, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. So God is publicly testifying or making known that Jesus is the servant whom Isaiah predicted. You'll remember that Isaiah, 600 years before this moment, more than 600, almost 700 years before this moment, said that God is sending a servant who is both king, coming to establish God's kingdom of perfect righteousness, who is called Emmanuel, God with us, and is the suffering servant come to redeem his people. And that is what Matthew has made known to us in all of these chapters leading up to this point. That Jesus is king, that he's Emmanuel, that he's God with us, and that he's come to save his people from their sins. And now God publicly goes on record and says, "This is my beloved son," and anoints him with the Spirit. God says, from heaven, with a voice from heaven, "Here he is. This is my obedient servant, who is the King, the Redeemer, and the Son of God. He is the one in whom my soul delights." Beloved, the Father has given the greatest delight of his soul, the Son, who has been eternally with him in heaven, to come and be our Redeemer and King. Imagine that. He does it so that we too might delight in him as the Father delights in the Son. That we might share in this joy of heaven. These are eternal heights of love. God bringing us into the very joy of God. John the Apostle puts it like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave the one in whom his soul has delighted from eternity, that he might bring us into the eternal joy of God, the eternal life of God. And now there's one big question that hangs over this text. And it's this: why does God, in his infinite wisdom, choose to introduce his Son in the waters of baptism? Why does God, in his infinite wisdom, choose to introduce his Son by putting him next to repentant sinners? What's the significance? Because Jesus didn't need to repent of sin. We know this. He was sinless. He was the sinless Son of God. So why did he get down into the waters of repentance? Did you notice how John the Baptist protested when Jesus came to him to be baptized? Verse 14 says, John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" John was very aware that Jesus was a righteous man. I don't think at this moment yet he knew he was the Savior to come. That was when God announced and the Spirit came down. But at this point, he knew, being his relative, that Jesus was a righteous man and that their roles should have been reversed. Jesus ought to be the one baptizing him. But Jesus insists. Why? It's because our Savior identifies with people who know they are sinners and hunger for righteousness. That's our second observation. Jesus identifies himself with broken and penitent sinners. Isn't this the exact same thing we saw in the genealogy when we studied it? Matthew went out of his way to show us that in the line of the Messiah, in Jesus' people, they're marked by sin. They're marked by sin. They're perceived to be sinners. And Jesus is saying, these are my people. People broken by their sin, ready to leave it behind, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I will cleanse them. I will heal them. In the Sermon on the Mount, this is exactly how Jesus describes his disciples. His disciples, those people whom he's called to himself, these citizens of the kingdom, his people. He describes them in Matthew 5:1. He says, when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught to them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." We're going to take our time in that passage in a few weeks. But right now, all I want us to see is that when Jesus is describing his people, his disciples, they are people who know that they are helpless sinners and hungry for God's kingdom of righteousness to dawn in their lives. In preparing for this sermon, and the tragic news that broke this week regarding Ravi Zacharias and the sin that was present in his life, the unrepentant sin, it caused me to examine the extent to which I have made a break with sin. As Pastor Reed pointed out in his reflections, in his letter to help us process this event, he pointed us to the parable of the sowers, of the sower and the soils. In that parable, Jesus describes four different types of soil that receive the good news of the kingdom, the message of the kingdom. The first is rocky soil. The second is shallow soil, where they spring up, but then persecutions come, and the life of the word dies. The third is the word takes root, and it grows, but then the cares of this world choke out the word. And then the fourth is that good soil, the soil that the gospel bears the fruit of life, bears the fruit. Now, my question, what struck me this week is, what is the difference between these soils? And I think the answer is the degree to which they have broken with sin. The degree to which the Spirit has broken up the rocky soil of their lives. They want to be rid of it. People with the good soil, they want to be rid of it. They mourn its presence. So that when any sin rises up in their lives, they do not let it choke out the life of the Word. And these people who have been so broken over their sin, they know what they have been saved out of. Therefore, they rejoice with the joy of heaven into what they have been saved into. So that when persecution comes, it's a small thing in comparison to the treasure that they've received. It's a small thing. So they persevere through trials. And when anything rises up to choke out the word, it has no power in their lives because the gospel is such a treasure in their lives. They recognize how deeply broken and what their great need is, and they see the provision of the Savior. Now, I don't want to give the impression that our salvation is somehow dependent on how much we grieve over our sin. For the true test of repentance is not grief, although repentance will include grief over sin. The true test of repentance is a heart that embraces the Savior. A heart that embraces the Savior. So the question to help us think through this in our lives is, how much do we love him? How good is the good news? Because it is those who know what they have been saved from who love him with great love. Jesus said that so much himself. And it's that great love that is going to continue and help us to persevere as our world kind of right now is turning away from God, turning away from his law. What is it that's going to steady us and stay us in these days? It's going to be that we are kept by this good news. Now, this kind of break from sin can only be wrought by God's Spirit. He must be the one who breaks up the stony ground in our lives. He must show us our need and our plight. So my prayer has been, God, do this deep work. Do this deep work. Do what you have to do to break up the soil in my heart so that your word bears the fruit of life. That my heart receives Jesus and his kingdom as an unsurpassable treasure. That Jesus would be the one in whom my heart delights. And when Jesus gets down into the waters of baptism, he's identifying with these broken, the needy, those who know their need of him. So think for a minute about a school lunchroom. You've got the different tables. You've got the jocks, the athletes who have congregated over here. You've got the table with the cool kids. You've got over here, you've got a studious bunch. They're the good kids. And then you've got the table way in the corner where the kids are sitting, where they know they don't fit in. They know they don't belong. It's as though Jesus comes and sits down at that table. These are my people. In fact, Jesus was accused by the religious elite. Matthew 11:19 says, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He eats and drinks with them because they're his people. The ones he came to save. He identifies with them not only as friend, but as their savior and their king. It's important to see that Matthew places this account of Jesus' baptism in a series of accounts that pattern onto Israel's exodus. So just like Israel went into Egypt for safety, Jesus fled to Egypt for safety. Just like Israel was taken out of bondage through the waters of the Red Sea, Jesus is baptized through in the Jordan. Just as Israel went out into the wilderness, next week we'll read about how Jesus is driven out by the Spirit into the wilderness. Then just how Israel received God's law at the Mount Sinai, Jesus will deliver God's law on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, what that pattern tells us is that what we should see in this baptism is not only Jesus identifying with his people, but testifying that he is the one come to save them, to deliver them out from under the bondage of slavery. So in this light, Jesus' baptism is symbolic of God delivering his people out of the slavery, out from slavery through the waters of baptism. Like Israel was delivered from Egypt through the Red Sea, Jesus is not only identifying with sinners, Jesus is testifying that he will bring this people, his people. What did Moses say to Pharaoh? Let my people go. Jesus is testifying that he's bringing out his people. And when John protested with him in verse 15, Jesus responded by saying, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus is in essence saying to John, "This is God's will for you to baptize me." It was God's will for Jesus to enter into his role as God's servant through the waters of baptism. This is how God wanted to reveal his servant, his Savior, his King to the world. So Jesus begins his earthly ministries in the waters of baptism, testifying that he's going to save sinners from their sin. And then he ends his ministry by doing it. By doing it. So we see his entire earthly ministry framed by identifying with sinners, then saving sinners. Therefore, we should understand all of his ministry in this regard. Jesus is, in some sense, in every aspect of his ministry, dealing with the tyranny of sin. He's tackling the tyranny of sin because sin is at the root of every problem. There cannot be any perfect kingdom of righteousness. There cannot be a renewed creation without dealing first with this fundamental human problem, our sinfulness before a holy God. Praise Jesus that he breaks the back of sin. And that doing it, it opens the door into the fullness of his salvation. So when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, he's obeying the Father. He's identifying himself with penitent sinners, men and women who recognize their great need before him. And he's announcing that he is their Redeemer and King. Matt Maher has this phenomenal song that I have been listening to as I've been preparing this week. I'd like to read the lyrics for you. It goes like this. "Come out of sadness from wherever you've been. Come brokenhearted, let the rescue begin. Come find your mercy, O sinner, come kneel. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. So lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. O wanderer, come home. You are not too far. So lay down your hurt. Lay down your heart. Come as you are. There's hope for the hopeless and all who have strayed. Come sit at the table. Come taste the grace. There's rest for the weary, rest that endures. Earth as no sorrow that heaven can't heal." And Jesus has dealt with sin so that we might enjoy the fruit of that salvation. Brothers and sisters, it is nearly impossible for us to overestimate our sin. Though it is very, very possible and very, very easy for us to underestimate our Savior, the extent of his mercy, the extent of his power, of his grace, of his salvation. Beloved, his mercy is greater than our sin. So Jesus in his baptism, he's not merely identifying with sinners. In fact, he prefigures how he's going to save them. He anticipates how he's going to save them. In his baptism, he shows us that he will save his people through dying, going under, and raising again. And raising again. So this is the third and final observation. How Jesus saves. He saves them by identifying with them. That is, taking on their sin. Taking on their punishment on the cross and rising from the dead. He pays the penalty for their sin and accepts them on the basis of his righteousness. Because he is the beloved son, we are the impoverished children. And because he does that, because he saves us by his righteousness, we are well-pleasing before God. Did you know that when God spoke these words over the Son, because of the work that Jesus is doing, Jesus has done, God now speaks those words over us? What is true of the Son, who is well-pleasing to God, what is true of the Son who has been eternally at the Father's right hand, the Father's delight, the delight of the Trinity, becomes true of us. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Did you know that those words are true for you? If you've come to Jesus for forgiveness and salvation, he accepts us, not because of anything in us, but because of his great salvation. He comes and he sits at our table. And then he invites us to his. And he is so gentle with sinners who know their need for him. To see this, I want to take us back briefly into Isaiah 42. So if you would go back with me for a moment to Isaiah 42, verses 2 and 3. Again, this is God testifying about his servant and the ministry that he will have, coming to save his people. Of his servant, he says, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. He's talking about frail and broken people. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And then of himself, Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and burdened. Weary and burdened by their sin. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. Both of these verses testify to the very same reality, that Jesus deals ever so humbly and gently with every sinner who comes to him. All who are weary and heavy laden, he receives and welcomes them. His heart goes out towards them. There is no eagerness in him to judge or condemn. He rather wells up with welcome and forgiveness. What is your perception of Christ's disposition towards you and your sin? I must say, more often than not, I do not let God's word bear its full weight on my soul in this regard. He is forgiving and he is welcoming. Jesus is gentle. He welcomes and he receives even before the words are off of our lips. So I want to leave you with these two things. Seek a broken heart for sin. Pray for it. Desire it. For without it, there is no meeting with Christ. And behold Jesus, who welcomes sinners by his great grace and into his great grace. Because John's baptism shows us the necessity of genuine repentance, worked in us by God's Spirit, a genuine turning from sin And Jesus' baptism by John announces God's rescue for all who do. So would you see yourself as God sees you? This is who we are, beloved. If you come and rest in Him, you are a redeemed child of God. And what is true of the Son is true of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, your gospel, the good news of your Son, the good news of the coming of your kingdom, Lord, these realities, Lord, they press our imaginations to the max. Lord, it's hard to conceive of how you're going to bring about all that you promised, Lord, but we see what you have done in Jesus. And Lord, we thank you so much for what you've done. And we ask that your Spirit would take this word and plant it deeply into the hearts of your people. That we might go from here with happy hearts, filled with the confidence that we are yours and you will finish your work. In Jesus' great name, we pray. Amen.